السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيبي إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، ألف لام ميم، ذلك الكتاب لا ريب فيه هدى للمتقين الذين يؤمنون بالغيب ويقيمون الصلاة ومما رزقناهم ينفقون. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. In the opening verses of chapter 2, Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the characteristics of the believers, the pious, Al-Muttaqoon. And at the forefront of those attributes is الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ, those who believe in the world of the unseen. And also establish the prayers and give alms. However, the idea of believing in the unseen is given precedence over the ritual acts. And in the Quran, the idea of the world of the unseen, عالم الغيب or عالم الغيب, this is a theme that is repeated often in the verses of the Quran. And it refers to a world which exists, but it is beyond the ordinary perception of human beings. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, in describing himself, وَعِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُ, which is in Surah Al-An'am, which is chapter 6, verse 59. And with him, meaning Allah, are the keys of the unseen. So there's this world, the world of the unseen. And God says that the keys of this world belong exclusively to him. None knows them but he. And he knows what is on land and sea. No leaf falls but that he knows it. Nor any seed in the dark recesses of the earth. Nor anything moist or dry but that is in a clear book, kitabim mubin, meaning that although what is described in this verse for human beings tends to be out of the ordinary reach, for God it is preserved in a clear book, meaning that it is something that is clearly perceived by God. It's not something which is ambiguous. So the unseen, al-ghayb, according to commentary, refers to all realities beyond the reach of ordinary human perception. So for instance, God. We do not perceive God through our five senses. Our five senses, the ordinary senses, which are taste, touch, right, smell, and hearing, and seeing. Those are the five senses that we tend to sense anything which exists in this world that's within the four dimensions, that has four dimensions, that lives within the four dimensions, time, length, width, and depth. That's ordinary perception. But outside of the world of ordinary perception, God himself, the inner thoughts and intentions of others in itself is part of alamul ghaib. So you interact with this thing that you cannot sense with your ordinary senses. However, you interact with it and you believe in it. The inner thoughts, the inner realities as well, the inner reality of things, which in the Quran is described by the word malakut. So when you use the word malakut, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes Ibrahim He says, وَكَذَلِكَ نُرِي إِبْرَاهِيمَ مَلَكُوتَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, that we gave Abraham the ability to witness the inward realities of السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, which is the skies, the heavens, and the earth. He was given that power, the power of inward, of perception of inward reality. Future events, this is also considered part of alamul ghayb. Metaphysical realities, also considered part of alamul ghayb. Now, in opposition of alamul ghayb, is what the Quran refers to as alamul shahada. So in Surah Al-Jumu'ah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that upon your return to God, He says, ثُمَّ تُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ فَيُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِمَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ, that here in this world, you base your actions, you might base your actions off of what is the information and the knowledge that's available to you, that you can perceive through your five senses. However, you might not know the reality behind what's happening. And that reality is revealed to you on the Day of Judgment. ثُمَّ تُرَدُّونَ إِلَىٰ, you return, تُرَدُّونَ, to whom? عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ. عَالِم is different than عَالَم. عَالَم with a fatha refers to the world when you say عَالَم. عَالِم means the knower, the one who knows. So عَالِمِ الْغَيْبِ وَالشَّهَادَةِ is the one who knows, who understands all of the realities about what is seen and what is unseen. So the Quran clearly tells us that there is a world which is unseen. And this world is a vast world. And it is only God that holds the keys to this unseen world. There's a hadith that describes the keys of the unseen world. It says the following. It says the keys of the unseen, alamul ghayb, are five. Number one, none knows what will happen tomorrow except for God. So the reality of what's going to happen tomorrow, that's one key. None knows what is in the womb but God. You know, modern science is trying to figure out as early as possible what's going on in the womb. And there are many technological advancements where nowadays they're able to figure out the gender, they're able to figure out certain diseases early on. But to truly understand and grasp the reality of how this blood clot evolves and flesh is added to it, and then bones are added to it, and then a layer of flesh or a layer of skin, and then the heartbeat starts. The inward reality of that, science will probably never be able to explain to us how all of that happens. Some basic things. I have a very close friend of mine who went into the airline industry, who became a pilot. And, you know, he was talking to us one time about how a pilot needs to recognize certain things and adjust certain things in the cockpit and the engine and this and that in order to counteract some of the harsh realities that happen up there when you're flying. He says, but at the end of the day, even us as pilots who feel like, you know, if you feel like you're in charge of an airplane with 300 or 400 passengers, you know, you feel like you have some sort of control, you're in charge. He says, even for us at the end of the day, we don't really understand how this thing flies up in the air. So we call it pure fantastic magic. It's magic. To us, it's like magic. Even though you're the pilot and you're lifting this thing up in the air and you're turning it around and you're landing it, to us, it still seems like magic. So none knows what will happen tomorrow but God. This is one. None knows what is in the womb but God. This is two. None knows when it will rain but God. This is three. Sometimes here in California, it tends not to rain for months, or it tends not to rain for years. And the biggest experts, meteorologists, whatever, they you know, you check the weather app on the phone and you think it's going to rain next week, and sometimes it shows you that it's going to rain for 3 days in a row, and then 2 days before, all of a sudden it changes. We don't know. This is three. Number four, none knows in what place one will die but God. And there's a Quranic verse that describes this. Nobody knows. Who knows where they are going to die? I mean, you look at this past week or this past month or this past year, and every day you hear about people in the news who don't expect to die in the place that they've died. So no one knows that except for God. And number five, none knows when the hour will be established but God. As-sa'a, the hour with a capital H. The hour, as-sa'a, refers to the coming of the Day of Judgment. Nobody knows that. So those are the keys of the unseen. So you have the world that is seen, and you have the world that is unseen. And the Quran tells us that among the chief attributes or characteristics of the believers is that they believe that there exists a world beyond their perception, beyond their recognition. You know, even from a scientific point of view, you see things that scientists can measure but don't really understand the inner reality of, such as dark matter and dark energy. Scientists tell us that the reason why our universe is expanding is because of an energy, and the reason why they call it dark energy is exactly that. They don't understand the nature of it, so it's dark. Or dark matter, which together make up about 97% of our universe. And all of the planets and all of the stars and the solar systems, everything that we're able to see and measure, makes up only 3% of our known universe. It just shows you how little we know when we think that we know a lot. And the Quran refers to this reality, وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا, that you've only been given a small amount of perception and knowledge. So there's the world of the unseen. There's عَالَمُ الْغَيْبِ. And in philosophical terms, it's referred to as عَالَمُ الْمُجَرَّدَاتِ. مُجَرَّدَات are those things which are abstract, versus عَالَمُ الْمَادَّةِ, which refers to those things which are, madde refers to a matter or a substance, something that you can see, something which is tangible. So what Islamic scholars have said is, okay, well the Quran talks about and describes alamul ghayb, the world of the unseen. How do we know that there actually is the world of the unseen? So if you take the human soul, the human soul is what Islamic theologians and philosophers use to describe the world of the unseen. Something which exists, something which drives us, something which affects us and is affected. However, it's something that you cannot readily see, you can't smell, you can't touch, you can't taste, or anything like that. Now, There are two opinions here. There's the opinion of the Quran, which is a theological opinion. It says that, in fact, the human soul, it is a substance. It is a matter. It's not abstract. It's not from alamul ghayb. In fact, it's something which is an actual substance. And the reason they say that is because if you read the verses of the Quran, it describes the soul as something which is a substance. So when the soul begins to leave the body, the Quran describes the soul as moving from one place to another. كَلَّا إِذَا بَلَغَتِ التَّرَاقِي وَقِيلَ مَنْ رَاقٍ وَظَنَّ أَنَّهُ الْفِرَاقِ وَالْتَفَّتِ السَّاقُ بِالسَّاقِ إِلَى رَبِّكَ يَوْمَئِذٍ الْمَسَاقِ. Now that first verse, it says, nay, kalla idha balagat al-taraqi. When you see the soul, it begins to ascend out of the body. It begins to emerge from the body. And it reaches al-taraqi, which is a word that is plural for turqwa. This bone, this collarbone right here, is called turqwa. So the Quran says that you begin to see it. You feel it emerging from bottom, from the feet, all the way up. And finally, during its final stages, it reaches this part right here, the collarbones, and that's it. That's final. In another verse, it says, فَلَوْلَا إِذَا بَلَغَتِ الْحُلْقُومِ وَأَنْتُمْ حِينَئِذٍ تَنْظُرُونَ. That, oh people, you know, it draws for us this really a dreadful scene, a dreadful picture, where the family of the person who is in the state of ihtilar, the person who is in the state of dying, they witness as the soul exits the body and it gets to the hulqum, which is the throat area. Kalla idha balagatil hulqum wa antum hina idhin tanzurun, that you sit there and you witness it, you're able to see it. Wa nahnu aqrabu ilayhi minkum, and that we are closer to it, but you do not perceive. Falawla in kuntum ghayra madinin tarji'unaha in kuntum sadiqin. O people who are witnessing this, if you actually had power and if you actually had authority, as you assume that you have, as you claim that you have, you would do something, you would intervene. You would pull the soul back. But because you're unable to do that, it shows you how powerless you are. That you have no authority over this soul. So the Quran paints for us a picture that the soul is something which actually moves from one area to another. Physically, it moves from one area to another. So based on this, theologians of the Quran have said that the soul is something which is a substance. It's not something which is abstract. It's an actual substance, a matter which exists, which moves from one place to another. Philosophers, however, and if you study Islamic theology and philosophy, there's always a conflict between what the theologians say and what the philosophers say. Philosophers say something else. They say, no, it's something which is abstract. They say the reason it's abstract is because everything which is a substance, it can be broken down, it can deteriorate, and it can also change. So for instance, if you look at the things which exist in this material world, in this world of substance and material and matter, everything breaks down or deteriorates. The human body, it deteriorates after death. Water can change, it can deteriorate. Even the small molecules that are within water or within anything, molecules can also break down, they can deteriorate. But philosophers, Islamic philosophers say, because the soul is something that does not deteriorate, even after the death of the body, it doesn't deteriorate. It lingers. It's there. It continues to remain there. Nothing happens to it in the same way that it happens to the body. For that reason, they say it is something which is abstract. It's part of alamul ghayb. The soul, according to Islamic philosophers, is something which is part of the world which is unseen, alamul ghayb, which the Quran says, الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. So the belief in the unseen is the belief, so the belief in the soul, the existence of the soul, is the belief in عَالَمُ الْغَيْبِ, that there is a world which is abstract, a world which is not subject to the same laws as the world of عَالَمُ الشَّهَادَ. So here is something interesting. Narrations tell us that in the same way that in this world, alamu shahada, which is the world of materials, the world of substance, the world of matter, there is cause and effect, right? If you tip this over, the bottle over, because this is material, because it's substance, the water will pour out. It will fall onto the floor. The carpet will sort of suck it in. If you hit a glass cup strong enough, it's going to shatter and it's going to break. There's cause and effect. We understand cause and effect from a very young age. Well, what they also say is that there is also cause and effect in alamul ghayb, the world of the unseen. And the example that they give is the example of our dreams. So what do dreams have to do with cause and effect, and what do dreams have to do with the world of the unseen? Now, there's a hadith from our sixth Imam, Al-Imam Ja'far bin Muhammad al-Sadiq alayhi salam. And this is an authentic narration, narrates from the companion Sa'd ibn Abi Khalaf. He says the following, he says, الرؤيَا ثَلَاثَةُ أَقْسَامُ, that your dreams are divided into three types. Number one, بِشَارَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِ. Bishara means glad tidings for the believer. So sometimes you see a dream, and the dream in it has glad tidings, in that it describes something that is going to happen in the future, whether the near future or not, and it is glad tidings, meaning it's good news for you. Bisharatun lil mu'min, that's the first type. The third, وَتَحْذِيرٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ. The second is تحذير من الشيطان, a warning sign from the shaytan. This is two. And the third is referred to as أضغاث أحلام, which the Quran also uses. So in chapter number 12, Surah Yusuf, the king in that story, he has a dream which is true. It's true, it's genuine, it's true, it's a truthful dream. However, because the people around him did not know how to interpret it, they refer to it as أَضْغَاثُ أَحْلَامُ, meaning the, you know, the dreams that most people have on a regular basis, that really have no true interpretation. It's just maybe a combination of all of the random things that have happened in your life and random people that have come in your life. Most of our dreams, they really have no true meaning. So they said أَضْغَاثُ أَحْلَامُ, قَالُوا أَضْغَاثُ أَحْلَامُ وَمَا نَحْنُ بِتَأْوِيلِ الْأَحْلَامِ بِعَالِمِينَ, that we don't really know about the interpretation of dreams. And no one was really able to interpret that dream correctly except for Yusuf, who at that time was in prison. But by virtue of him having interpreted another dream correctly, he was summoned in front of the king. And so he interpreted it correctly, which were 7 years of abundance and 7 years of famine. And because of that, he was appointed to a righteous position because he had the he had an inner view of the inner reality of things. So what scholars say is that in that case, so what does it have to do with alam al-ghayb and the world of material and the world of non-material, the world of abstract and the world of substance, is that everything before it happens, it's written somewhere. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to it, وَعِنْدَهُ مَفَاتِحُ الْغَيْبِ لَا يَعْلَمُهَا إِلَّا هُوَ وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي الْبَرِّ وَالْبَحْرِ وَمَا تَسْقُطُ مِنْ وَرَقَةٍ إِلَّا يَعْلَمُهَا وَلَا حَبَّةٍ فِي ظُلُمَاتِ الْأَرْضِ وَلَا رَطْبٍ وَلَا يَابِسٍ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. So everything, before it happens in this world, it's written in that clear book, كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. Now that clear book is part of the world of the unseen, meaning that we as human beings cannot perceive it. However, sometimes when you have a dream which is true, which is authentic, which is genuine, which by the hadith, the authentic hadith is described as bisharatun lil mu'min, the way that that happens is that your soul comes into contact with the truth, which otherwise you would not be able to recognize, you would not be able to grasp unless you see it in your sleep. And because it understands it, because it comes into contact with it, what tends to happen is that it comes true and it manifests itself in the real world. Because what happens when we sleep? The Quran describes what happens when we sleep. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allahu yatawaffa al-anfus hina mawtiha. So God, the Quran says, takes hold of the souls in two occasions. One, when it dies. Two, وَالَّتِي لَمْ تَمُتْ فِي مَنَامِهَا, and the one that does not die in its sleep. So the Quran is saying that God takes the soul twice. Once when it dies. That's clear. That doesn't require an explanation. The second is when a person sleeps. So sleep is temporary death, and death is permanent sleep. This is what the Quran tells us. Sleep is temporary death, and death is permanent sleep. meaning that when you sleep and when you die, there's a disconnection between your body and the soul. Now, what does the Quran tell us about the soul when it dies, when a human dies? That finally it begins to see the realities. It gets a taste of reality. That same taste of reality happens during sleep sometimes as well. And the difference is during sleep, the soul comes back to the body. So when a person sees a dream which is true, which is authentic, it is an interaction of the soul with Alamul Ghaib, the world that contains the inner realities, the metaphysical realities of everything which exists before its existence in this physical world. So not only is there Alamul Ghaib, not only is there a world of the unseen, there's actual interaction between Alamul Ghaib and Alamul Shahada. As we are alive, we can experience that. So the question then becomes, okay, there's this world of the unseen, there's Alamul Ghaib. So what? I mean, why do we need to believe in something like the world of the unseen? What's so special about that? Why is it that, what is so special about this world? See, when you look at the everything which is in existence today, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that nothing has been created in existence, whether you can see that thing or whether you cannot see that thing. Nothing has been created in existence that does not serve a purpose. You will never find something that its creation is pointless. Now, you may not understand the wisdom behind the creation of this thing. However, there's nothing that in reality is without a purpose. Something which is pointless. Something which is what we call in Arabic as abath, or lahu, or lahu. God, as the original creator of this massive universe, everything that He's created in it serves a purpose. Sometimes as human beings, we don't understand the purpose behind it. So everything has a purpose, which includes our needs. So when I have a need for something, for instance, the need to eat, hunger. Hunger is a need. Thirst is a need. The desire for expression, that is a need. God does not create any of these needs within us that are pointless. God does not create, for instance, the need for hunger so that you can be distracted 1 or 2 or 3 hours a day while you're eating. No, it serves a purpose. It serves as a point. Likewise, the desire for physical expression. Likewise, the desire for procreation. These are all needs, hajat, that the human being has. So God cannot create something which is pointless. This is one premise. Another premise is that in order to fulfill those needs, God must create something as the original creator of the universe which can appropriately fulfill that need. There must be something in existence which can fulfill those needs and those desires. So for instance, basic example, if someone is hungry, no matter how much water you drink, now sometimes, they tell us that, sometimes when you feel hunger, it's actually your body tricking you. You need to drink water. It's really thirsty, but you feel it as hunger. Now that's short term. Long term, if I don't eat for a week, or if I don't eat for 2 weeks, drinking water is not going to fulfill that need. I'm still going to feel hungry. If I feel, for instance, lonely, if I feel lonely, no matter how much I buy, no matter how much I purchase, no matter how much I eat, no matter how much I drink, no matter how much I entertain myself physically, it's not going to fulfill that need. So not only has God created needs within us, He has also created the things that fulfill those needs. And this is why when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created Adam, He told him that you have needs within you. And the world that I am introducing you to has enough provisions that you will never feel that you are in need of anything. إِنَّ لَكَ أَن لَا تَجُوعَ فِيهَا وَلَا تَعْرَى وَأَنَّكَ لَا تَضْمَأُ فِيهَا وَلَا تَضْحَى. That there is enough provision in it that you will not feel hunger, you will not feel thirst, you will never be naked, and you will never feel cold. There's enough shelter, there's enough warmth, there's enough food, and there's enough drink. So, with the creation of those needs comes the creation of things which appropriately fulfill those needs. Now, the challenge today in humanity is the reason people feel unfulfilled is because we have certain needs spiritually. We have certain needs emotionally. We have certain needs mentally and physically. But most people, because of a lack of introspection, because of a lack of self-awareness, go after the things that they think are going to fulfill their needs, when in reality they cannot fulfill their needs. And this is why bad relationships happen. Because in order for a relationship to flourish and prosper, there is an emotional element to it, there's a spiritual element to it, there's a physical element to it, there's a mental and intellectual element to it, there's a social element to it. And most people find one or two needs and, you know, bismillah, they roll with it. And there are so many red flags that come up in different areas, and they think that just because one need is being met, that's it. Because the finances are there, because, you know, because he's got a good, stable job, or because she can cook a certain way, or whatever it is, they think that that's going to fulfill all of the needs. When in reality, that doesn't happen. That's like being hungry, but then drinking water in order to satisfy your hunger. It doesn't happen. And so when people are spiritually in need, there's a connection that has to happen between the spirit and the body. What most people tend to do is continue to satisfy the body, thinking that their spiritual needs are going to be met, when in reality, your spiritual needs will never be met by fulfilling your body. Doesn't matter how much you give it. So, there's a relationship between the world of alamul ghayb, the world of the unseen, which is the soul, and this material world. And we need to understand that relationship in terms of need. So there is an actual need for alamul ghayb, this world of the unseen. You know, child psychology tells us these days that kids, for instance, if a child in their early age is robbed of love from their parents or their caretakers, or if they're robbed of affection, the detrimental effects that begin to happen in their mind, and how so many criminals in today's world, if you survey them, you can trace back the absence of love or affection or respect in their early childhood, because that need was not felt. It was not accommodated. It was not tended to. You know, if someone is breathing for oxygen, if they're gasping for oxygen, and you give them a gold bar, or if you give them a 100 carat diamond pendant, do you think they're going to want it? It's not going to, they don't have the need for that. They have need for oxygen. So some of the things, it's interesting, because some of the things that we take for granted, such as being able to breathe, oxygen, some things that we take for granted, which happens automatically in our body, for some people it doesn't happen automatically. And all you have to do is visit the hospitals, visit the intensive care units, and see how some of the basic functions people are lacking are the same functions that we take for granted, such as being able to breathe on our own. Some people can't do that. Children who, some children who are born premature are not able to do that. And it's something that we take for granted. So because people lack introspection, they lack self-awareness of the spiritual needs that they have, the food and the nourishment that their soul, their spirit requires, they walk around with this acute symptoms, and they're never able to really produce anything out of that. So to wrap up, we do believe in the world of the unseen. We do believe that there is a world that is beyond our recognition, a world that is beyond our understanding. And in reality, when you see the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in this world, you realize that much of it has to do with the world of the unseen. And that's to teach us a lesson. That, O people, you are in constant need of the source that is going to fulfill your spiritual and emotional needs. And this is why Allah says, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ أَنْتُمُ الْفُقَرَاءُ إِلَى اللَّهِ وَاللَّهُ هُوَ الْغَنِيُّ الْحَمِيدُ. O people, you are fuqara. Faqir is a person who is in a state of poverty, but not just financial poverty, spiritual poverty, emotional poverty. That is true need. So that even if you are in a state where you say, you know, I'm not poor financially, I'm rich, you are still in a state of faqr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are still in a state of poverty and need towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if you think about your life and everything that has governed your life and your belief system and your attitude, much of it is based off of what you don't readily understand at the moment. And that's what we call faith. That's what we call iman. It's the belief in the unseen. It's knowing the power of alamul ghaib. And that's really what drives good behavior. If you think about it, doing the right thing by people. If you think about it in terms of the world of substance and matter and materialism versus the world of the unseen, it makes more sense, for instance, to think short term than it is to think long term. Why should I do something good? Why should I give sadaqah? Why should I reach out to the family member that has perhaps hurt me? It's only when you believe in the unseen that God is going to reward you for doing the right thing, even though you might not see the reward in the short term, that you begin to engage in this kind of activity. And I'll just share a couple of hadith with you. One hadith says the following. It says the following about charity. It says, As-sadaqatu tarfa'u al-bala' wa qad ubrima ibrama. It says that when you pay charity, when you pay sadaqah, it lifts any kind of adversity, any kind of hardship, even if that hardship was destined. It was ubrima ibrama, meaning that it was tied. You know, it was tied. It was supposed to happen. It opens the knot when you give sadaqah, when you're able to give. Even though you cannot see it, that bala, that hardship, you're unable to see it right now. You don't know what it is, but you're able to ward it off through giving sadaqah. Some narrations tell us that Fir'aun, the day that he stopped giving sadaqah was the day that he died. Because even though he was an evil man, he had some good acts. Some acts of virtue. And another one says the following. It says, صِلَةُ الرَّحَمِ, which is re-establishing connections with your family members, which maybe you have cut off, or maybe have suffered. صِلَةُ الرَّحَمِ تُزَكِّي الْأَمْوَالِ وَتَعْمُرُ الدِّيَارِ وَتُنْسِي الْآجَالِ, which means that, number one, when you get in touch with your family members and you reconnect with them, first of all, it purifies your money, تُزَكِّي الْأَمْوَالِ. Number two, تَعْمُرُ الدِّيَارِ, it builds your homes, it makes your homes flourish and prosper. وَتُنْسِي الْآجَالِ, which means that it delays death. And these are things which we cannot see in front of us, but we believe in because we believe in عَلَمُ الْغَيْبِ. You know, the narrations describe Lady Fatima al-Zahra salawatullah wa salamu alayha in such a profound way. One of the narrations gives us insight to the meaning as to why she was named Fatima. And the narration says, إِنَّمَا سُمِّيَتْ فَاطِمَةَ لِأَنَّ الْخَلْقِ فطموا عن معرفتها, that because humanity has been weaned, فطمة means to wean, when you wean a baby off of its, you know, off of its mother's chest, to wean something, because all of humanity has been weaned and separated from understanding her true nature, meaning that people believe that they knew who she was, they believe that they understood what she represented and what she stood for, but in reality, most people have no idea. They don't know. Nobody recognized the true magnitude and the power of her personality, the influence that she had in this world. لَأَنَّ الْخَلْقُ فُطِمُوا عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهَا. In another narration, it describes her by saying that she was named Fatima لأنها فطمت شيعتها من النار وفطمت أعداءها من الجنة. That because she separated, again, she weaned off her followers and her lovers from the hellfire, and she weaned off her haters and those who had animosity towards her, she weaned them off of the heaven. So no matter what they do, because they hold that animosity in their heart for her, there's no heaven for them. And the opposite is true. That she protected her followers, the people who loved her, the people who honored her sincerely, she protected them from the adversity of the hellfire. What is it about this personality which is so great that her belief and her love is so powerful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says upon by the saying of our holy prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, He says, يَرْضَى اللَّهُ لِرِضَى فَاطِمَةٍ وَيَغْضَبُ لِغَضَبِهَا. That God is satisfied when she is satisfied. And God is angered when she is angered. How is it that, you know, some people say that, how is it that God reduces, the language that they use, they say He reduces His happiness to her happiness and reduces His anger to her anger. It's not a reduction of her. It's not a reduction of God. It is an exaltation of her. And for most people, her existence is such a powerful reality that they cannot understand her true nature. And this is what the hadith means. لَأَنَّ الْخَلْقُ فُطِمُوا عَنْ مَعْرِفَتِهَا. That she is part of a world which is so vast, a world of inner realities, which is so large that no matter how you try to perceive it, you won't be able to perceive it. No human being. And that people were cut off from her so much so that even her burial site was hidden from the people at her own will. Because so many people had turned against her. And so many people had betrayed the order of the Prophet and betrayed the command of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. And in those days, you know, narrations describe the passing away of Sayyidati Nisa al-Alameen as either 75 days or 95 days. And the reason is because in Arabic, in the Arabic script, without the diacritic marks, which are the dots that are above or below the word tis'een and sab'een, 70 and 90, or tis'oon and sab'oon are written the same way. So 75 can be also confused with 95, and because of that, there's a gap of about 20 days. Either the 13th of Jamadi al-Awwal or the 3rd of Jamadi al-Thani. Regardless, some scholars say that this in itself is even intentional. That not only the place of death, not only the place of burial is unknown, even the time and the date of death is unknown. And that is something which is intentional. That is something which she had wanted. That nobody attends her funeral except for a handful of people. And during those final days, she would go to the grave of her father, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. And narrations tell us that she would take a handful of that dirt and she would smell it, She would smell the fragrance and embrace the fragrance of that grave, and she would say, "Mada ala man shamma turbata Ahmadin, an la yashim mada zamani ghawaliya, subbat alayya masaibun law annaha, subbat ala al-ayyami sirna layaliya." That the tragedies that have befallen me, if they were to fall on the days would turn into nights. Such a powerful expression of what took place during those final days. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وَسَيَعْلَمُ الَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا أَيَّ مُنْقَلَبٍ يَنْقَلِبُونَ وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ وَصَلُّوا عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَآلِ مُحَمَّدٍ